Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from the Free Grace Broadcaster, the Fall Edition 2017, which you can have as your own free. Just get in touch with the people at the Chapel Library. That's chapel@mountzion.org, or just the website www.chapellibrary.org. And they'll send you some good things, not just this. Anything that's on their catalog you can pretty much ask for free. And you might want to send them an offering now and then. I find their materials excellent. They've revived some of the men, the voices of the past that were stilled, we thought, by death. But they left some things behind for us to grow by. This is John Angel James. John Angel James. Who is that? He was a congregational preacher, lived in the 18th century and the 19th, English Congregationalist preacher and author, born at Blandford, Dorsetshire, England, UK, lived from 1785 to 1859. And he's written a piece called As Christ Loved the Church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. Observe the sublime and transcendently interesting fact that stands amidst the duties of domestic life, as stated by the apostle in the language quoted above, like the sun in the center of the planets, illuminating, impelling, and uniting them all. Every part of this most comprehensive and beautiful passage is inimitably striking. The design of the whole is to magnify Christ's love to the church. Regarding this, the moral condition of the church, previous to the transforming work of redeeming grace, is supposed to be that of loathsome impurity. And yet, notwithstanding this, he exercises the most tender compassion for her welfare and is not repelled by excessive defilement. To effect her redemption, Jesus does not merely employ the operations of his power and of his wisdom, but surrendered himself into the hands of divine justice, that as a sacrifice of atonement, he might ransom the object of his regard at the price of his blood. In this, he manifested an affection stronger than death, and which many waters cannot quench, Song of Solomon 8:7. The ultimate design of this act of mysterious humiliation is to render her in some measure worthy of his regard and fit for that indissoluble union with himself into which, as his illustrious bride, she was about to be received. For this purpose, the efficient influences of the Holy Ghost were to be poured upon her mind that in the cordial reception of the truth she might be purified from iniquity, have the germ of every virtue planted in her heart, and the robe of righteousness spread over her frame, until at length, under the dispensations of his providence, the means of his grace, and the sanctifying agency of his Spirit, the last spot of moral defilement might be blotted out, the last wrinkle of spiritual decay removed, and like the king's daughter, all glorious within and with her clothing of wrought gold, Psalm 45:13, she might be presented, covered with the beauties of holiness, to the Lord Jesus in that day when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Behold what manner of love this is, and it is this most amazing, this unparalleled act of mercy that is employed by the apostle as the motive of all Christian conduct. He fetched his motives through good works from the cross. He made the power of that to be felt, not only on the conscience as supplying the means of pardon, but upon the heart as furnishing the most cogent and at the same time the most insinuating argument for sanctification. By the death of a crucified Savior and an exhibition of his most unbounded compassion. He attacks the vice of the depraved heart and inculcates all the virtues of the renewed mind. The doctrine of the cross is the substance of Christian truth and the great support of Christian morals. The apostle's mind and heart were full of it. Does he enforce humility? It is thus, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Philippians 2:5. An unreserved devotedness to God? It is thus, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Brotherly love? Well, it is thus, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another," 1 John 4:10 and 11. A forgiving temper? It is thus, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you," Ephesians 4:32. Benevolence to the poor? It is thus, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich," 2 Corinthians 8:9. And who but an apostle would have thought of enforcing conjugal affection, marital affection, by a reference to the love of Christ to his church? And he has done this and has thus represented redeeming love as a kind of holy atmosphere surrounding the Christian on all sides, accompanying him everywhere, sustaining the spiritual existence, the very element in which his faith in and devotion to Christ lives, moves, and has its being. This indeed is biblical Christianity, not a name, not a creed, not a form, not an abstract feeling, not an observance of times and places, not a mere mental costume or holy dress that we put on exclusively for certain seasons and occasions. No, but a moral habit, a mental taste, the spirit of the mind, which will spontaneously appear in our language, feeling, and behavior by a reference to Jesus Christ as the ground of hope and the model for imitation. I shall begin with the duties of the husband. He is commanded to love his wife. Now, the question very naturally arises, for what reason is it so especially enjoined upon the husband? Why is he so particularly bound to the exercise of affection? Perhaps for the following reasons. One, because in the very nature of things, he is most in danger of failing in his duty. Placed by the Creator as the head of the wife, and invested with a certain right to govern his household, he is more in peril of merging the tender sensibilities in the predominant consciousness of superiority. Number two, because he is more deficient in this duty than the other party. It may be truly said that husbands are usually more deficient in love than wives. Now, the latter, in my opinion, excel the former in tenderness, in strength, in constancy of affection. Three, because a lack of love on the part of a man is likely to be attended with more misery to the other party. He can go to greater excesses in violence and cruelty and depravity. The lack of this tender passion in him is likely to have a still worse effect upon his own character and the peace of the wife than the lack of it in her. In either case, a destitution of this kind is a melancholy thing, but in him, it's on several accounts the most to be dreaded. The apostle lays down two models or rules for a husband's affection. One is that the love that Christ has manifested for his church, and the other, the love that a man bears for himself. In directing your attention to the first, I shall exhibit the properties of Christ's love and show in what way our affection should be conformed to his. Christ's love was sincere. He did not love in word only, but in deed and in truth, 1 John 3:18. In him there was no dissimulation, no epithets of endearment going forth out of feigned lips, no actions varnished over with a mere covering of love. We must be like him and endeavor to maintain a principle of true regard in the heart, as well as a show of it in the conduct. It's a miserable thing to have to act the part of love without feeling it. Besides, how difficult it is to act the part well, and to keep on the mask, to support the character to escape detection. Oh, the misery of that woman's heart, who at length finds out to her cost that what she had been accustomed to receive and value as the attentions of a lover are but the tricks of a cunning dissembler, that is, a hypocrite or phony. The love of the Redeemer also was ardent. Let us, if we would form a correct idea of what should be the state of our hearts towards the woman of our choice, think of the affection that glowed in the breast of the Savior when he lived and died for his people. It is true we can possess neither the same kind nor the same degree of regard, but surely when we are referred to such an instance, if not altogether as a model, yet as a motive, it does teach us that no weak affection is due or should be offered to the wife. We are told by the Savior himself that if he had laid down his life for us, it is our duty to lay down ours for the brethren, and how much more for the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, Proverbs 18:24. And if it is our duty to lay down our life, how much more to employ it while it lasts in all the offices of an affection, strong, steady, and inventive. She that for our sake has forsaken the comfortable home, the watchful care, the warm embrace of her parents, has a right to expect in our regard that which shall make her forget her father's house, Psalm 45:10, and cause her to feel that with respect to happiness, she is no loser by the exchange. Happy the woman, such should every husband strive to make his wife, who can look back without a sigh upon the moment when she left forever the guardians, the companions, the scenes of her childhood. And then the love of Christ to his church was supreme. He gives to the world his benevolence, but to the church his complacency. That means being pleased with, not what we have considered complacency to be, but a satisfaction. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee, said the prophet, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing, Zephaniah 3:17. So must the husband regard his wife above all else. He must rest in his love. He should regard her not only about all without his house, but all within it. She must take precedence, both in his heart and conduct, not only of all strangers, but of all relatives and of all his children. He ought to love his children for her sake, rather than her for theirs. Is this always the case? On the contrary, have we not often seen men who appear to be far more interested in their children than in their wives, and to have paid far less attention to the latter than to grown-up daughters? How especially unseemly it is for a man to be seen fonder of the society of any other woman than that of his wife, even where nothing more may be intended than the pleasure of her company. Nor ought he to forsake her in his leisure hours for any companions of his own gender, however interesting might be their manners or their conversation. The love of Christ is uniform. Like himself, it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Conjugal affection should have the same character. It should be always and in all places alike, the same at home as abroad, in other persons' houses as in our own. Has not many a wife to sigh and exclaim, "Oh, that I were treated in my own house with the same tenderness and attention as I receive in company!" With that almost loathing and disgust must such a woman turn from endearments, which under such circumstances she can consider as nothing but hypocrisy. Home is the chief place for fond and minute attention, and she who has not to complain of a lack of it there will seldom feel the need or the inclination to complain of a lack of it abroad. The love of the Redeemer was practical and laborious. He provided everything by his mediation for the welfare and comfort of the church, and at a cost and by exertions of which we can form no idea. It has been already declared that both parties are to assist in the cares of life. A good wife cannot be an idle one. Beautiful is her portraiture as drawn by the wise man. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Proverbs 31, verses 10 all the way to 31. Now, this exquisite picture, combining as it does industry, prudence, dignity, meekness, wisdom, and piety, cannot be too frequently or minutely studied by those who would attain to high degrees of female excellence. The business of providing for the family, however, belongs chiefly to the husband. It is yours, my brethren, to rise early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of carefulness, to drink, if necessary, the waters of affliction, that you may earn by the sweat of your brow a comfortable support for the domestic circle. That is probably what the apostle meant when he enjoined us to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7. The honor of maintenance, which she, in consequence of the weakness of her frame and the frequent infirmities that the maternal relation brings upon her, is not so well able to procure for herself. In most barbarous countries, and in some half-civilized ones, the burden of manual labor falls upon the female, while her tyrant lord lives in indolence, feeding upon the industry of the hapless being whom he calls a wife, but treats as a slave. And are there no such idle tyrants in our age and country, who, as they can live in indolence and gratify their appetites, care not how they oppress their wives? Wretches who do little or nothing for the support of the family? How utterly lost to every noble and generous sentiment must that man be whose heart cannot be moved by the entreaties or tears of a pregnant woman, who can hear in vain her pleadings for his child at her breast and his child by her side, who by such appeals cannot be induced to give up his daily visits to the tavern or his habits of sauntering idleness, sauntering meaning strolling about, wasting time, to attend to his neglected business and stay the approaching tide of poverty and ruin. Such a creature is worse than a brute. He's a monster. It seems a pity that there is no law and no convict ship to bear him away to a land where, if he will not work, so neither can he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Let the husband then have the care of providing, the wife that of distributing to the necessities of the family, for this is the rule both of reason and revelation. And as Christ labored for his church, not only during his abode upon earth, but made provision for its welfare when he departed from our world, in like manner should the husband take care of his wife. I never could understand the propriety of that custom, which is but too common, of men's providing by their wills so much better for the children than they do for the mother. Does this look like a supreme love? Every man who raises a woman to the rank of his wife should take care, however inferior she might have been in circumstances before their marriage, to leave her in the situation into which he brought her. It is indeed most cruel to leave her to be deprived at once, not only of her dearest earthly friend, but of her usual means of comfortable subsistence. A practical affection to a wife extends, however, to everything. It should manifest itself in the most delicate attention to her comfort and her feelings, in consulting her tastes, in concealing her failings, in never doing anything to degrade her, but everything to exalt her before her children and servants, in acknowledging her excellencies and commending her efforts to please him, in meeting and even in anticipating all her reasonable requests, in short, in doing all that ingenuity can invent for her substantial happiness and general comfort. And then Christ's love to his church was durable and unchangeable. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, John 13:1, without abatement or alteration. So ought men to love their wives, not only at the beginning, but to the end of their union, when the charms of beauty have fled before the withering influence of disease, when the vigorous and sprightly frame has lost its elasticity, and the step has become slow and faltering, when the wrinkles of age have succeeded to the bloom of youth, and the whole person seems rather the monument than the resemblance of what it once was. Has she not gained in mind what she has lost in exterior fascinations? Have not her mental graces flourished amidst the ruins of personal charms? If the rose and the lily have faded on the cheek, have not the fruits of righteousness grown in the soul? If those blossoms have departed on which the eye of youthful passion gazed with so much ardor, has it not been to give way to the ripe fruit of Christian excellence? The woman is not what she was, but the wife, the mother, the Christian, are better than they were. For an example of conjugal love in all its power and excellence, point me not to the bride and bridegroom, displaying during the first month of their union all the watchfulness and tenderness of affection, but let me look upon the husband and wife of 50, whose love has been tried by the lapse and the changes of a quarter of a century, and who through this period and by these vicissitudes have grown in attachment and esteem, and whose affection, if not glowing with all the fervid heat of a midsummer's day, is still, like the sunshine of an October noon, warm and beautiful, as reflected amidst autumnal tints. Amen. That's from the Family Monitor, or A Help to Domestic Happiness. It's in the public domain. And again, the brother is named John Angel James. And the feeling that you're feeling, however, is probably from the Holy Spirit. You're probably, again, convicted. I have more articles about this, so stand by. Be ready, gentlemen, to take it well, like take your medicine, okay? You know, we need to hear these things, and we need to hear them often, and then we need to do them. Do I hear an amen from anyone? Okay, I'll say it. Amen. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.